Let's open in a word of prayer before we get into the word this morning. Lord, we possess in our hands something more sure. The prophetic word, Lord, we would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp in a dark place. For we know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from our own interpretation. This book, this word, was not produced by the will of man, but the Holy Spirit, who carried along the men to produce these words. They are our lifeblood. Give us life, we ask, through what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard this statistic before. It's not going to be too shocking for you, unfortunately, maybe. But you've heard more often than not a statistic about divorce in our culture, that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And with such an encouraging statistic, are we really surprised that marriage rates have dropped in America? Are we really shocked that young people today seem to put off marriage, almost scared of it, considering that 50% of their, or at least their understanding, 50% of their parents' age, or even a little bit beyond that, have ended in divorce? Just to give you an idea of how much marriage rates have dropped in America, among the boomer generation, 48% of people were married by the time that they were 32. Generation X, which ended in 1982, that generation, 36% between the ages of 18 and 32 were married. And now the millennial generation, which I guess I'm in the first year of the millennial generation, 26%. Almost half within two generations. Well, the real statistic actually isn't 50%. It's 41, in case you're wondering. It's not much better. A little bit better, but not that much better. But despite what you think might be true, here is the reality that statisticians are finding out today, is that marriage, divorce rates are decreasing. The percentage of those who are getting divorced is actually going down. So that's a little helpful. It's a little encouraging. But there are statistics that come out all the time that scare us. And one of those statistics came out in 2014. There were two Baylor University professors who came out with the idea, or they said, that in fundamental churches or conservative evangelical churches, the percentage of divorce rates jumps up to over 60%. And that provided great fuel for pastors, for lack of a better way of putting it, and plenty of sermon illustrations. But the reality is that these professors, as they did their study, they failed to distinguish between those who were committed Christians and those who were nominal Christians. And young people, let me say this, as we start this new series on marriage, that among committed Christians, the divorce rates drops dramatically. Dramatically. Don't let it be as scary as you've always heard. Regardless of the statistics, here is the reality. Divorce is all too common in our culture. And it's all too common among Christianity. But even worse than that, I would argue, is the amount of marriages that are just plain ungodly among those who profess the name of Christ. More common than divorce in a church like ours is a situation I'm going to read from Paul David Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? And I want you to listen to the whole story. Because what he's going to describe is the reality of many marriages in the church. The church being the church at large. He says, Gwen had always carried her dream with her like a precious jewel in a velvet bag. At 12 years old, she would leaf through her mother's home magazines and imagine her future home and family. By the time Gwen went to college, she knew what kind of home and family she wanted. She wasn't just hoping that she would be happy. She knew what would make her happy. Gwen wasn't aware of it, but she didn't really date men in college. No, she shopped for a man. She was looking for that special man who would help her realize her dream. So the more she got to know Barry, the more she was attracted to him. Gwen really didn't think she was falling in love with Barry. Really did think she was falling in love with Barry, and he loved the fact that she was crazy about him. It was a quick courtship. Neither Gwen nor Barry wanted anything to get in the way of their developing union. The wedding between their junior and senior years of college was exciting and beautiful. They really did seem like the perfect couple. Gwen was vibrant and relational. Barry was administrative and analytical. They seemed to complement each other perfectly. Gwen couldn't believe it. She remembered the scrapbook she had made as a little girl. She was about to live what she pasted on those pages. Getting pregnant right away wasn't part of Gwen's dream. But so many other things had fallen into place so perfectly that she took it in stride. It bothered her that she wouldn't graduate with Barry, but she knew that there would be a time in the future when she would finish her studies. Barry wasn't prepared for the pressure of a full-time job and full-time school, but he knew he had to make it work. They were both shocked to learn that Gwen was carrying twins. Gwen was overwhelmed at the thought of her instant family, but she couldn't tell Barry. There simply wasn't time in his busy schedule to listen to her worry and complaints. They both settled into separate daily routines as Gwen tried to convince herself that she was still taking steps toward living her dream. There were no pictures in Gwen's girlhood scrapbook of colicky twins, a small house, heavy school loans, or a poorly paying entry-level job. Gwen tried not to be depressed, but she was. Their house had no yard whatsoever, and the interior was so small that it seemed to be cluttered all the time. Life seemed to be no more than get up in the morning, work all day, go to bed, get up in the morning, and do it all over again. But Gwen's disappointment was deeper than her physical surroundings and busy schedule. She was disappointed with Barry. The way he looked at life had been so helpful during their courtship, but now it tended to irritate Gwen more than interest her. It seemed that Barry was perennially dissatisfied with the disorganization of their life together. He constantly complained about how messy the house was, and he was always telling Gwen how she could be more efficient. To Gwen, he seemed cold, distant, and constantly just a few steps away from anger. Barry was struggling as well. Gwen seemed more interested in talking for hours on the phone than she did in taking care of their daughters in the home. He was tired of seeing the woman he thought was as beautiful as they get now living in sweats and looking as though she had just gotten up. He knew it was unkind to think these things, but he did. It seemed that Gwen seldom had dinner ready when he got home and never seemed able to get the girls in bed in a timely manner. Gwen silently wondered where the man who had attracted her so had gone. Barry could dress any way he wanted to at work, and he did. He had no time for working out and seemed to often eat more on the fly, so he put on a few pounds. He surely wasn't as responsive or as solicitous as he had been in courtship. It became harder and harder for Gwen to convince herself that she was living any part of her dream. The facts were the facts. And Gwen couldn't escape them. Life was hard, and it was going to stay that way for a while. At first, Gwen and Barry hunkered down together and tried to make things work, but that didn't last very long. Gwen was very disappointed at what her life had become and hurt at how Barry treated her. Barry was frustrated that in all his attempts to help Gwen, she simply didn't want to change. The silent unhappiness both of them felt didn't remain silent very long. It started with little comments meant to inflict guilt and little statements that were meant to register dissatisfaction. But before long, Gwen and Barry were in a pattern of regular arguments. They both had a lot to say, and neither one seemed willing to listen. The more they argued, the more their negative view of one another and their life together grew. Neither one will ever forget the night when Gwen said it. It had been a long time coming, but it was hard to move beyond it actually being said. She blurted the words out at the end of an evening when Barry had come home late, even though he knew the twins were sick and Gwen was getting exhausted. "I think I made a mistake, Barry. Every day I find it harder not to regret that we ever got married." It cut Barry like a knife. She knew how hard he worked for her. She knew all the things he had given up for her, and this was the thanks that she gave him? The next day, it was hard for Barry to come home from work. It was hard to face living with someone who didn't really want to be with him. It was hard for Gwen, too. Her dream had become a nightmare, and she didn't know what to do. Though the details of that situation change and may change, what he describes here is true of many marriages. Even though divorce rates among committed Christians might be better than the surrounding culture, this does not mean that Christians have a healthy marriage. The fact is that couples come to church. They might even be actively involved in ministry. Maybe seem like they have it all together. But when they go home, the only words that could describe their marriage is an atmosphere of disappointment, impatience, bitterness, hurt, frustration, anger, lack of fulfillment. This morning, we come to the second area that Malachi confronts while addressing the people. He was confronting the priests, you remember? In the early parts of chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. But now in chapter 2, verse 10, he starts to confront the people. And he has two major confrontations. So open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Two major confrontations for these people. They're separate confrontations, but they're related. And what makes them related is that both of these deal with marriage. Both of these address the issue of marriage. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he addresses them marrying foreign wives. You see that in chapter 2, verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And what's that faithlessness? Here it is, verse 11. "Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god, a worshiper of a foreign god." He has married someone who has remained an idolatress. And in four of the first five books of the Bible, that is explicitly commanded not to be done in Israel. And the danger was spiritual apostasy. As you look through the history of the Old Testament, you will find over and over again that when the Jewish people did this, they quickly adopted the gods of these women. Solomon being the prime example in 1 Kings chapter 11. But look at verse 13. Now the second thing. Notice how it starts. "And this second thing you do." Now he addresses their marriages, specifically marriages of Jewish men to Jewish women. Not the men, maybe some of the men had divorced their wives to marry these foreign women, but he's addressing the marriages of the Jewish people that you find in verses 13 through 16. They not only had a problem of marrying foreign women, but even the marriages that were the way that God had designed, covenant marriages between a Jewish man and a Jewish woman, these marriages were falling apart. And he was addressing them head on in verses 13 through 16. I mentioned it last week, but Peter Verhoff says of this passage that scholars are generally agreed that nowhere else in the Old Testament do we have such an elevated view of marriage as you do in these six verses in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Look at what he comes after the people for. Verse 14. Look at that. But you say, why does he not? Here's the answer. Here's what the problem is. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, they were being faithless towards their own wives. They were not committed to the wives of their youth, the wife of their youth that you see there in verse 14. And the evidence of that lack of commitment comes in verse 16. They were divorcing their wives. They were unfaithful to them, and then they were divorcing them. Now, if you take any time to study verse 16, you'll find very quickly that translations have all sorts of different ways of saying this verse. ESV, what I have, says this, verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord." And if you have a New King James, a King James, or a New American Standard Bible, it'll say something along the lines that God hates divorce in that passage. "I hate divorce," the New American Standard says. But if you have an ESV or an NIV, these are the popular versions that we have in our congregation. That's why I use these. You'll notice in that passage it says, "The man hates and divorces." And I remember translating this verse. One of the first books of the Bible I translated for Hebrew was Malachi. And I got to Malachi chapter 2. Verse 16, and I was a New American Standard guy at the time. I always read from the New American Standard. The ESV had just come out about the year before, and I didn't really get into it. And I knew this verse in the New American Standard Bible, and I translated this verse in Hebrew, and I thought, I think I translated it wrong because I was used to the New American Standard, but I translated it like the ESV, "The man who hates and divorces his wife." And I'm thinking, what in the world? And so it's one of the most difficult verses to understand in Hebrew. It's a big debate, and I'm not going to go through the debate. That would be a great exegesis, Hebrew exegesis class, which we're not interested in this morning. But needless to say, the fewest problems in the Hebrew, I think, relate to the English Standard Version and the NIV. I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying the man who hates or does not love his wife but divorces her. That's what he's talking about. That's the scenario. Yes, God is not a big fan of divorce. You can find that all throughout Scripture, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying the man who does this, who does not love his wife and divorces her, covers his garment with violence. But either way you understand it, the problem's the same. They were divorcing their wives. They were being unfaithful to them, as you saw in verse number 14. And this divorce was an unlawful divorce. It's not the divorce that Christ mentions, those exception clause you have in the New Testament for unrepentant sexual immorality or abandonment. We're talking about divorce, really, for any cause. More common and more popular today, right? It's what you have today. This is the situation in Malachi. But you look at verse 16 there. This man does not love his wife. For he who does not love his wife and divorces her. And that word, he who does not love his wife, literally, that's why the New American Standard says, "I hate divorce." It's the word hate. The man who hates his wife. There's no love there. The one that he stood across from in a ceremony, or really sat next to for a week in a ceremony in Jewish culture, and vowed his commitment to that same person now, he's saying he hates. He's saying he does not love. You know, he didn't just wake up one day and think, I think I hate her today. I think I don't love her today. Look at verse 15. Or verse 14, look at the description of the wife. You say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. This is your wife of your youth. This is the one that he was married to probably at a young age. He probably was married to her for a while, and gradually in their marriage, he got to the place where it can be said of him that he hated her, that he did not love her. It was probably a series of unmet expectations in that marriage. It was probably a bitterness that had developed in that marriage. Maybe sly comments here and there, bickering, starting to despise the other person. Finally, to the point where he hates her. This thought of divorce was not spontaneous. It didn't just happen overnight, but it was gradual. A gradual development. I've done a few weddings, and I have yet to see a couple stand at the wedding altar and picture in their mind, man, I bet we're just going to hate each other in 5 years. Did I get my paperwork right before we get married? But as time goes on, this couple who's so full of excitement, who can't imagine anything wrong in the other person or themselves, slowly drifts apart and leads them to the place where one day, like Gwen and Barry in that illustration, for these Jewish men, where they wake up and go, I don't love her. I don't love him. They wake up and they dread another day of marital drudgery. That's the situation. It's divorce. Verse 14, they're being faithless. Verse 16, they're divorcing their wives. And as Malachi confronts them in this, he has one basic command for them. You see it twice. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. He says it twice, I think, for emphasis. End of verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Look at the end of verse 16. Basically the same exact wording. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. What is he saying? Now, verse 15, I will say right now, is one of the hardest verses in all of the Bible, let alone the Old Testament, to understand what's going on there. It's an interesting, interesting verse. But he repeats it in verse 16, pretty much word for word. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That idea of guard is the idea of a keep, secure, put a wall around. Guard it, just like you would a valuable jewel. None of you walk around advertising that you leave your valuable jewel that's worth $1 million on your dining room table for anyone who gets it. You put it in a safe that is locked or in a bank somewhere. You guard it, you keep it, you secure it. And he's saying to them, guard, secure. But what does it mean when he says in verse 15, guard yourselves in your spirit? Now, it has to relate to what he's saying at the beginning of verse 15, which I'm not really going to get much into today for time's sake. But the beginning of verse 15, a very difficult passage, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. I would argue that the Spirit mentioned here, which you have in verse 15, which you'd see again in verse 16, is emphasizing God's blessing on that marriage. I think that's what he's getting at here. And he's saying, guard God's blessing on that marriage. Which you could really just say, guard the marriage. Guard it. Secure it. Don't be unfaithful. Guard your marriage. And Malachi could have stopped there. I wish all counseling was like that, right? But there's a great skit where Bob Newhart is a counselor and a guy comes in, this lady comes in and talks about all these problems and he says, just stop it. She said, well, I feel like this. He's like, just stop it. And that's what Malachi could have done here. Just stop it. Guard your marriage. End of story. Counseling would be so much easier like that. You have this problem? Just stop it. Sometimes we do that. But Malachi doesn't do that. He gives them a command. Guard your marriage. Guard the blessing of God on your marriage and do not be unfaithful. He does that twice, verse 15 and 16. But there's a lot more in these verses that you see, right? Then just stop it. Then just guard your marriage. Stop being unfaithful. No, he has so much more in these passages for us, in these verses. He wants them to understand something very important. Because at the root of marital conflict, many times the husband and the wife need to have their thinking changed in regards to the marriage. And so you see in these four verses in this passage, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, that Malachi brings to the table three important factors to help them understand how to guard their marriage and to stop being unfaithful. He brings three factors into this passage: why they should not divorce and why they should focus on being faithful in this marriage. And I'm telling you, originally, my plan is I was going to go through the book of Malachi. When I got to this section, I was going to use this as a springboard to talk about marriage for about 5 or 6 weeks. I don't think I have to leave the text. It's all there. I don't have to springboard to other passages to talk about marriage. It's all there in this text. There is so much here. And even though it was written over 2,000 years ago, I'm telling you, if you put into practice and understand and fundamentally change your thinking about marriage and let it line up with what the scriptures say, doesn't mean that the person will change. It means you will change and be what God has called you to be in your marriage. Now, some of you are single. You're not yet married. You might be thinking, what's this have to do to me? Why should I pay attention to any of this? Whether or not you get married, it's not something I know. But I would encourage you to look at this material that we're going to find in this book as vital to understanding your own understanding of marriage. A lot of the problems in married couples, to be quite frank with you, is ideas about marriage they bring into it before they're even into it. Whether it be influences from their parents upon them or their misunderstandings of Scripture. So let me encourage you to understand this. And who knows? God may never call you to marriage, but he probably might put someone who's married in your life who will complain to you at one point about their spouse. And you'll have some fuel in a loving way. Truth is truth and vitally needed in every scenario. So don't be tempted to tune out this morning if you're single. I just want to cover the first two factors this morning and give the third one over the series of a few messages in the following weeks. The first factor that Malachi brings to the table as he's trying to help them understand and rethink about their marriage is this: the relationship between your walk with God and your marriage. This is the first factor he's bringing to the table. You have to understand, men, as you are about to divorce your wife, that there is an intimate relationship between your walk with the Lord and your marriage. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Hey, verse 14, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. These Jewish men were coming before the Lord in the temple, and they apparently didn't understand why God was not accepting their sacrifices. They didn't understand why God did not regard, verse number 13 there, their sacrifices. And that's why they're weeping and groaning. They're groaning and saying, why aren't you taking our sacrifices? Verse number 14. But you say, why does he not? Why is he not taking this? We're offering this. This is what he wants. That's why they pose this question, and the answer in verse 14 is very simple. There's an intimate connection between how they're behaving in their marriage and their relationship with God. Why does he not accept it? Verse 14. Answer, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There is an intimate connection between how they're behaving in their marriage and their relationship with God. If they really wanted to offer acceptable sacrifice, they should have been living a life characterized by sacrifice in their marriage. They should have been dying to self, been faithful to their wives, growing in their love for their wives. They had fallen to this idea, prey to this idea, that they could be walking with God while they were not loving their spouses. I would think that at this time, they probably thought that they had a fairly healthy relationship with the Lord, even though they clearly were not loving their wives. They probably chalked it up to something along the ideas, yeah, I love God, I'm walking with him, but yeah, I just have this little marriage issue. I love God, but yeah, I really struggle with that woman that you gave me. You don't understand him. No one should have married him. But I'm walking with God. Don't miss it in this passage. Verses 13 and 14 make an intimate connection between your relationship with God and how you love and respond to your spouse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we usually think of this verse in the context of church, right? Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, you know? We use it to compare the right side of the church with those who sit on the left side of the church. And sometimes we cross over and like each other. And so we think of it in those terms of loving other believers in the church. But don't miss the connection with marriage. Is there anyone that you're more intimate with than your spouse? Is there anyone more challenging in a good way about learning to love because you guys are together all the time than your spouse? This passage has huge implications for your marriage. And the basic premise of this passage is this. Your vertical relationship with God is not disconnected from your horizontal relationship with others. You cannot disconnect the two. You cannot say, I love God, but not love others. That's the whole point. If you don't love anyone in this horizontal relationship, how can you say that you love God in the vertical relationship? That's what he's getting at in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It's not just marriage, by the way, that's focused here, right? I mean, this is much broader, but the application is very much in marriage. You cannot say, I love God, and not love your wife. You cannot say, I love God, and not love your husband. Another section of that book, Paul David Tripp says this, at the foundational level, the difficulties in our marriages do not come first because we don't love one another enough. This is so important. They happen because we don't love God enough. And because we don't love God enough, we don't treat one another with the kind of love that makes marriages work. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. What drives us to obey God is our love for him, right? It's our love for him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Therefore, our obedience becomes, in a sense, a litmus test. Now, this could be taken in a very legalistic way, but a very practical way. Our obedience becomes a litmus test for our love for God. We obey God in loving our husband. We obey God in loving our wife. We love our spouse. This is key, not because they necessarily deserve it, but because I love God. I remember this illustration one time of a man who had been very unfaithful to his wife. And the wife said, I folded his underwear. I said underwear from the pulpit. I folded his underwear not because he deserved it, and not because I necessarily liked him. I did it to serve him because I love God. But this principle applies to all spheres of relationships that we have. All spheres of relationships, not just the marriage relationship. Listen, children to parents. Some of you children think your parents are crazy. They might be. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 says, honor your father and your mother. You don't honor your father and mother because they deserve it, even though they do. You honor your father and mother because you love the Lord, even when you feel they are unreasonable. Fathers to children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You do not keep yourself from provoking them to anger only when they're good, only when they're quiet, only when they give me my time and my space and my comfort. Rather, we don't provoke them and belittle them, even when they're crazy, because we love God. And it applies to one another. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In this body of Christ, we don't just show love to those who have the same preferences that we do. We don't just show love to those in this body who are easy to love. We love the body of Christ and love one another because, first and foremost, we love God. These Jewish men had deceived themselves into thinking that they could still love God, verse 13, that they could still bring the sacrifice and be accepted by God, go through the motions of worship, even though at home they hated their wives. They did not love their wives. We do the same thing, don't we? I mean, we sing on Sunday, serve others, sometimes way more than we serve our family. And we go home and yell at our wives. We go home and yell at our husbands. Malachi, he goes right after them head on. They need to think rightly about the marriage. And one factor that they were not considering was the relationship between their walk with God and their relationship with their spouse. Second factor he brings to the table, and that you see in verse 16, is the seriousness of divorce. The seriousness of divorce. They weren't thinking about the relationship between their walk in God and their marriage. And quite frankly, we don't think in those terms many times. We struggle with that. We don't think of our relationship with others, let alone our marriage, as a litmus test for whether we love God. But secondly, the other factor is the seriousness of divorce. You see this in verse 16. It seems, I would argue, from verse 13, they didn't think of divorce as a big deal. They thought they can continue their walk with God, not thinking too much about their sin. But verse 16, Malachi brings out the seriousness of this sin. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, here's the seriousness of it, covers his garment with violence. Now, the King James there says covereth violence with his garment. It kind of implies that they're covering up their sin, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he's saying that they're putting on their garment violence. They are actually at the same level, divorcing their wife in verse 16 is on the same plane as covering their garment with violence. It's on the same level of severity. He's trying to say, don't think lightly of this. This is a violent thing in verse number 16. Cover one's garment with violence, there's all sorts of debate about that, but I think it has the idea of characterizing with violence, to be characterized with violence. I mean, violence is a strong word. In Hebrew, this might sound familiar. Hamas, that's the word. I think where we get a relationship there. Violence. Some of the most severe prophetic utterances in Scripture are against violence. And here he's saying, don't take this lightly. This is violence. This is on that level. It's serious. It's a breach of covenant. And of course, very few today look at that at all. As I was researching for this, I was reading all sorts of statistics to really encourage myself. And I came across this one girl who basically said to her fiance, it very nonchalantly, like he would understand this, you know, if we don't work out, we'll just divorce. No big deal. And it just characterized the way that many understand marriage today. I think Christians understand the seriousness of divorce. And I think they understand the seriousness of divorce, if I can be just quite frank and honest. Can I do that? I try to be from the pulpit. If you haven't caught that yet, that's what I try to be. One, because some of them are afraid if we divorce, we'll go to hell. And I mean that. Two, I think what keeps many Christians from divorcing is they are afraid of what other people will finally find out is true about their marriage. And that's why a statistic probably is a little bit lower in some ways. So many Christians stay married but live in a horrible marriage out of fear to divorce. I mean, I'm glad they don't divorce because according to this passage, it's very serious. But the unfaithfulness, verse 14, the faithlessness in marriage is just as serious, and that's the first step that leads to the ultimate divorce. These individuals that Malachi was addressing had failed their marriages. They were not being faithful to their wives and divorcing them. They needed, as he said in verse 15 and verse 16, they needed to guard their marriage, keep the blessing of God upon their marriage, and be faithful. They needed to remember, verse 13 and 14, that how they loved their spouse demonstrated their love for God. And that divorce, verse 16, is a serious matter. Divorce is serious. It is a big issue, but listen, God's grace can overcome the greatest sin. It can. Some in this room might feel guilt in this message over a past divorce. That's many years removed. God's greater than any sin. Can I remind you of that this morning? God's greater than any sin. If you've come to Him in faith and repentance, He's forgiven you of that sin. Remember who God is. He loves you. Just think each week of how much we sin. His grace is greater than all our sin. But Malachi's message here is a message to us. We cannot separate our walk with God from how we love our spouses. And for those who are not married, let me say it this way. We cannot separate our walk with God from how we love others. Don't be like them and fool yourself into thinking you can live your Christian life apart from your relationship with your spouse. Let's pray. Father, we understand that at its core, marriage is two fallen people vowing faithfulness to one another. But we also know, Lord, that we're fallen. We sin against one another. We disappoint one another. We let each other down. Lord, might the marriages in this place be characterized by love for you, so that it drives a love for one another. Lord, those marriages in our midst that might be struggling, that they might start to see that the battle is really a battle to love you. And as we go over this material on marriage in the next month or so, Lord, that you would convict each of our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that we'd recognize, Lord, that the match that we think is made in heaven is marred on this earth because we are sinners who still give in to our sinful impulses rather than love you. Father, we ask for your work in our marriages in this body. We ask for your work in the hearts of those who will be married in the future from our midst, that they will understand their role, their responsibility, and how to think correctly about marriage. It's a wonderful gift. It's really a grace gift from you. Father, prepare our hearts over these next few weeks as we pray.